good to be here today. We have some thanks to give out before we get started this afternoon. We first of all, of course, want to thank our God for the fact that we're all here. And of course, for his grace and his mercy and our salvation to want to be here. We want to thank the church here for all that they have done in hosting this conference and for all of the things that they have done to make our stay comfortable and pleasant. The food, of course, is always excellent, and we thank the Lord for that and the women that provide it. But we also want to thank all of those of you that have prayed for our wife, sent cards, and communicated with us during this time. I usually don't get emotional, but we do thank you for your love and concern. It touches our heart. She's doing much better. For that, we thank the Lord. But we will say this, she's still not quite out of the woods yet. The last blood work that we had a couple of weeks ago showed that she still has an infection someplace. And they don't know where it is, so they don't know how to doctor it. But fortunately, her fevers have left, and she's gaining some weight back and so forth. And continue to remember in prayer. We'd also want to thank you for praying for us. Because we've learned to appreciate our wife a lot more than what we did beforehand. And the Lord gave us grace also to be a help to her, not a hindrance. And we thank the Lord for that. This afternoon, we'd like to invite your attention to the Word of God as we find recorded in the 22nd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter. I want to start reading in verse 23 of this chapter and read down through the remainder of it. The occasion, of course, is Ezekiel is a prophet to the dispersion. In other words, those that were led into captivity. At the same time that Ezekiel was prophesying unto those that were led into captivity, Jeremiah was prophesying to those, that remnant that was left yet in the land. And so the two books go hand in hand. We find in this portion of Scripture that Ezekiel, of course, is more or less reminding Israel and Judah and Jerusalem primarily of their sin that brought them into this terrible state that they now find themselves in or will find themselves in. And so verse 23 says this, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the days of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. As we've already said, this chapter does enumerate many of the failings and faults of Israel. And we find, of course, that this main fact was that they were going to be destroyed in the land because of their idolatrous and perverted ways. We find it talks about their priests, and it talks about their princes, and it talks about their prophets and so forth, how they had failed to do what was according to righteousness and truth. And therefore we find that God would bring down upon them their own, as it says, recompense upon their own heads. We find in this portion of Scripture, of course, that they had forgotten the Lord. I'm not saying that they were not in some way given some honor unto God. I believe, of course, that they were probably still going to the temple in Jerusalem. And we find that the prophets were prophesying in the name of Jehovah. And yet we find alongside of that, they were worshiping other gods and false idols unto themselves, thereby negating their worship of Almighty God himself. And we find, of course, that this condition God could not stand. He was long-suffering towards them for many, many years and warned them over and over and over and over and over again. And he would have taken them unto himself and embraced them if they'd just turned from their evil ways and acknowledged him as their king and as their Lord and as their God. And we find that it says in this portion of Scripture, in verses 30 and 31, is where we're going to primarily center our thoughts this afternoon. It says that God said that I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, and I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed unto their heads, saith the Lord. Our message this afternoon is going to be based around this: destroyed for the lack of a man. Destroyed for the lack of the man. Even in this 11th hour, when many of them had already been taken into captivity, God would have opened his arms unto them and would have failed or would not have brought down upon them the recompense of their own ways if he had found just one man that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap. But the Bible says he found none. He found none. For the lack of one man, Jerusalem was destroyed. Judah was ravished. And the land lay desolate for 70 years. The lack of one man is what he said, isn't it?
Yes.
He couldn't find that man. And therefore, he would bring his wrath down upon them. I want to preach concerning this nation that we live in. When we read through that portion of Scripture, did you not see some similarities between what is happening now in our nation and what happened in Israel and Judah in those days past? I know the United States of America is not God's chosen nation. Israel is. I know that. But God has greatly blessed this nation beyond measure and for a purpose. And I think that purpose was that this nation should be a springboard of the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world. He's blessed it greatly. And yet we find that this nation has turned its back upon the God that has blessed them. You know, the Scripture does tell us in the book of the Psalms, in the 32nd Psalm, it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Amen.
And that's not just talking about Israel. Any nation that will acknowledge God as being God,
amen,
and will honor that God, even though they might be in error in honoring that God, God will bless them. We find also in another portion of Scripture, the Bible says that the wicked shall be cast into hell, and every nation that forgets God shall be cast therein also. You know, history is a great teacher. and it ought to be. We ought to learn the lessons of history. Because if we don't learn the lessons of history, we're going to follow in the same footprints and we will do the same thing. And that's what's happened. All of the nations that forgot God and that turned their back on the only true and living God have been destroyed and will be destroyed. This nation needs to learn that we have the blessings that we have, not because of our politics, not because of our economic strength, not because of our military force, but because God has been pleased to bless us. And we've had leaders in days past that have acknowledged the fact that if it hadn't been for the grace of God, we would not be here. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would not be the great nation that we have been in days past. But we've got leaders now that will not acknowledge that. And in every place in society, it seems like they want to divorce God from our society. Separation of church and state was never meant the way that they're applying it today. But yet we find that this nation has turned its back upon the God that has blessed her so greatly. And I pray that this nation will go down one of these days, and it's fast going down. But we find that the Bible tells us if there be one man that would stand in the gap and make up the hedge, it may peradventure be that God would be long-suffering to this nation and allow it to maintain itself for a few more years.
Amen.
That it might still be a lighthouse in this world. We don't like the things that are happening in our government. This is not going to be a political speech, but I'm saying we don't like the things that are happening. And I don't like them either. But I've reconciled my mind and my heart to this. That I am going to pray with all of my heart that God would be pleased to turn this nation around.
Amen.
But all the time realizing this also, that these things must come to pass for the coming of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And therefore I don't get too excited when I pray, and I have to always pray, Lord, your will be done in this matter, not mine.
Amen.
If it's not your will that this nation be healed of its evils and we find our politics and so forth starts to get straightened out, if we continue to go down the same path that we're going, thy will be done, because I know the end thereof will be the coming of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And our being gathered together with him. So it doesn't bother me as it used to, because I realize that things must come to pass in order that there might be one world government, one world religion, the Antichrist being embraced by all nations. I realize that. But still I have in my heart a desire to see this nation prosper.
Amen.
And that God bless it.
Amen.
And so our message is going to be a message, I hope, of encouragement. First of all, I would then cause you to understand and realize that this is a religious nation, but it is a idolatrous nation.
Amen.
The idols of our society are the idols of pleasure, the idols of wealth, the idols of humanism, where we find that man is placed above God. All of these idols we find have their effect in society, and we find those effects in our society. We find, just as Israel, we find there, of course, that fornication and adultery and all kinds of sexual perversionness was in the very nation itself. Look, if you will, in some verses preceding what we read unto you. Look there in verses 10 and 11 of this portion of Scripture. It says, "And in thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another hath lewd, defiled his daughter-in-law. And others in thee have humbled his sister, his father's daughter." Speaks about sexual perversion. That was rampant also in the nation of Judah. And we find, of course, in our nation today what is rampant in our society. What is being glorified in our society? Is it not the sexual ambitions and lusts of men?
Amen.
Used to be a time that fornication was looked down upon as being an evil thing. And it was a shame for fornication to be uttered and found in a family and so forth. But that's not that way anymore, is it? Hollywood had glamorized it to the state that, you know, an unmarried so-called starlet having a child is being celebrated amongst all the peoples of this land. It's not looked down upon as being something that is evil and bad. We come to adultery. Adultery is something else that seemingly is wide open in our society, because we find that our divorce rate is rampant also, isn't it? I think the last statistics I saw, more than half of the newlyweds will end up in divorce. And more than, I think, about 70% of those will remarry again. But what does the Scripture tell us concerning that? Is it an accepted mean or accepted way for society to conduct itself that way? Or does God look down upon it as being something which is lewd, something which is not what He desires? Remember in the book of Malachi, he says, I hate putting away. I hate it. And we find, of course, that Jesus Christ in the 19th chapter of Matthew says there, he says, except for fornication can no man divorce his wife. Anybody that marries a woman and has been put away except for fornication committeth adultery. Is not our land full of adultery today? Not only fornication, but adultery, divorce, which God hates. Is that not all stemming from the god of pleasure which this world worships at? Pleasure. Sexual activity, pleasure. It is a pleasure to the flesh. But it's an abomination to God.
Amen.
And are we not warned and told in the book of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter of that book, where it says there in verse 4, He says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Doesn't say maybe, He will judge. And when a nation is given over to such lewdness and sexual promiscuity and other things in this society, we find God is not going to overlook it. He will one day judge it. We find also homosexuality is becoming more and more accepted in our society, and they're seemingly working harder and harder and harder to make it accepted as an alternate lifestyle which is to be accepted in society. But yet God said it's an abomination unto Him. All you have to read in the book of Leviticus in the 18th chapter there, and God says a man that lies with a man as he would lie with a woman, it's an abomination unto God. And He says in another portion of Scripture, such that do such, they ought to be stoned to death, is what He said. And of course, in the society of Israel, that was something that could be done. It's according to His law. I realize that we don't have that kind of a law in our land today. But God hasn't changed. Just because society accepts such and such, God doesn't change. We need to be very careful also, those of us that are saved by the grace of God, that we don't accept such things as being an acceptable lifestyle either. Sometimes we allow society to set our norms, don't we? And what society accepts as being normal, and they're not outraged by it, so many times we find ourselves finally falling into that same kind of a category too, don't we? Becomes around us so common and so forth, and so we just start to accept it. But we should not accept it, because God will never accept it.
Amen.
He made man and He made a woman for a man. And He gave the marriage. This is a holy institution. And when man starts to tamper with that, he starts to tamper with God.
Amen.
And God is not going to be mocked in any way whatsoever. We find another thing that has come out from this idol of pleasure. Is it not abortions that we find in this land? Do we not find that this is one of the things also that God had against Israel? Do we not find in the Scripture that we also read that it talks about the bloody city?
Right.
It's the bloody city, said. There's blood has been shed in your streets. And He's not just talking about the blood of wars and things like that. He's talking about innocent blood.
Right.
In fact, if you go back over into the book of Jeremiah, you'll find in the book of Jeremiah, it tells us here in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah that God said, because of your idols, you have shed innocent blood. I want to read just one verse of Scripture, but read that whole 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah sometime. Notice here in this 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, and notice in verse 20 or 35, he says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came I into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." I believe it was Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah, that worshiped this god Moloch. And we find that he caused his sons and his daughters to pass through the fires unto Moloch. Otherwise they sacrificed their children by burning them in the fires of Moloch to honor that god. And therefore they shed innocent blood. And God said, "I'll hold you guilty of that. You're the bloody city," it says there in that 22nd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. My last account, I believe, of the figures that I had concerning abortion is out. It just boggles my mind. Back in 1973... in January of that year, they passed or had a Supreme Court ruling, Roe versus Wade. Most of you know that. But in the 38 years since Roe versus Wade, you know how many children have been aborted in this nation? 53 million. 53 million. An average of 1,300,000 a year are aborted in this land. You don't think this nation has innocent blood on its hands? People wonder why the religious right fights abortion. Because they know what the outcome is in it. I've often wondered, out of that 53 million that have been aborted in this land, how many would have had Abraham Lincoln's or Hamilton's or Benjamin's? How many of them? What has this society lost because of the abortion of their children? And all for what? Pleasure. Pleasure. The United States of America has much to answer to before God. God has blessed her greatly, and yet she restores unto God shame and reproach on every turn. There's one other thing that I think that maybe we, as children of God, find ourselves engaged in, which we don't think too much about, and that's the profaning of the Lord's Day. If you'll notice in this book of Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter, this is one of the things that God said that Judah had done. Look in verse 8 of that 22nd chapter. It says, "Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths." Profaned my Sabbaths. Now, when we think of the Sabbaths of the Lord, we primarily just think of Saturday. That was Jews' Sabbath, the seventh day. Because in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. Therefore he told his people, he says, "You rest on that seventh day as a memorial of who your creator is." But there's more Sabbaths in Israel than just the seventh day Sabbath. There was a 7-year Sabbath that they were to observe also. 6 years they were to till their land, reap their harvests, put in store. But every 7th year was to be a year of Sabbath for the land. It was to lay fallow. Whatever came up, we find they could eat thereof, and the poor of the land could eat of it. In other words, no man claimed it as his own crop, and he could not harvest it. It was just there for the taking for anybody. But the land was to lay fallow for one full year. You know why there were 70 years of desolation in the land of Egypt? I mean, not in the land of Israel. Why it lay desolate for 70 years? Is because they failed to keep the seventh year Sabbath. They kept failed to do it. Look back in the book of 2 Chronicles. And I want you to see this. This, of course, the book of 2 Chronicles ends with the captivity of Judah. And there's a statement that's made here. There's another statement that's a lot plainer than this, but I tried to rack my mind. I forgot to bring my concordance, and I tried to rack my mind to find it. Because there is in one of the prophets, it tells, because of this fact that it did not see its Sabbath in the seventh year, that for every year that they did not observe that, they would be in captivity. But this portion of Scripture says this. He says, in verse 20, it says, "And them that had escaped," this is the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, "and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's why the 70 years of desolation. Because she had profaned not only the seventh day Sabbath, but she profaned the other Sabbath of the land itself. What do we find in the United States of America today when you go down the street on Sunday? What do you find at Walmart's? What do you find at Kmart's? What do you find in the grocery stores? You find a line of people doing merchandise, don't you? People buying and selling. People desecrating the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. Whether the world will acknowledge it or not, but if they would have acknowledged it, if the blue laws of the land were still in effect, I think this country would be a lot better off. But for profit, for gain, they take the Lord's Day and use it for everything of a profitable enterprise unto themselves. It's going to end one of these days. It's going to end. Because the Lord's not going to stand for it anymore. They profane the Sabbath. And we profane the Lord's Day. And I believe that's just as hideous in the eyes of God than any other perversion that we find our society is engaged in. It's a terrible state that we're in. If you really have eyes to see and open your eyes to the things that are happening around you and know anything at all about our God and about the things that God says are righteous and wholesome and that which I approve of, you'll find that the United States of America is on the very verge of destruction itself. Manasseh was a king, and during his reign, I understand that Judah was at the height of its glory. Even though he was a bad king, and though he was offering his children unto Moloch, it wasn't many years after that that she was destroyed because of it. And one of the things about Manasseh says, because Manasseh has done these things, I will bring destruction down upon her. Even though in the last part of Manasseh's life, I believe he did repent of it. But still the damage had already been done. Ezekiel says, for the lack of one man, I sought for a man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge. But I found none. Therefore, my wrath shall be poured out. We might ask ourselves this, what can I do as an individual? Well, first of all, don't be part of the problem. Don't add to the sin of Israel, or to the sin of the United States, by engaging in such things as we've talked about.
Right.
Keep yourself close to the Lord.
Amen.
Even though you might be looked upon as being some kind of a fanatic, some kind of an idiot, my friend, it's always right to serve God and to put Him first in your life, and not to follow after the multitudes to do sin. But what can I do? I'm just one individual. Well, God says, just one man. That's all I look. One man amongst them. And that doesn't mean that it had to be a prominent man. Just one amongst them. A man of high honor, yes, or a man of low honor. A learned man or a scholar, or even an unlearned man. A slave. Or a prince. Who am I, you say? We can stand in the gap.
Amen.
It might just be that God may allow this nation to continue on until the coming of Jesus Christ. But it might be that God will destroy this nation before that, because of the lack of one of us to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge. What does it mean to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge? That's a good question. I believe it simply means this. It means to stand in that gap or that wedge or that place in the gap in the hedge where sin has broken through. And to stand in that place to stem the tide of God's wrath. I believe it's through intercession. It's through prayer. Because we find examples in the Word of God. What about Sodom and Gomorrah when God would destroy those wicked cities? Was there one that tried to stand in the gap and make up the hedge? Sure, Abraham. God said, well, I'm not going to withhold from Abraham what I'm about to do. He's my friend, and I know that he'll order his household after him. And so he told him, he says, I come down to see about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and see if whether the stench of it that is raised to heaven is as it is, that I might destroy it. And Abraham started to think about Sodom and Gomorrah. There was somebody there that he was concerned about.
Amen.
Lot and his family. And so he said, Lord, you're the righteous judge of all the earth. Will thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be that from thee, Lord. He said, if there be 50 righteous in that city, would you not spare it? And the Lord said, for 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. Abraham got to thinking. He said, for 45, Lord, would you do it? You know, he was pretty bold, wasn't he? But he knew his God was a merciful God, a gracious God. He said, for 45, would you destroy the city? God said, if there be 45 therein, I will not destroy it. Got to thinking again. He said, Lord, for 40? And he finally got it down to 10. He said, Lord, if there be 10 righteous within the city, would you not spare it? And he said, if there be found 10 righteous therein, I will not destroy it. But there wasn't 10 righteous therein, was there? I think Abraham was counting his own uncle's children. He was counting Lot's family.
Right.
There was Lot, his wife. There was two daughters yet at home. That's four. And then it talks about Lot went out when the angel revealed that he's going to destroy the city. He says he talked to his sons-in-laws so that no one wasn't there. So I think he counted up the heads of the family in Lot. If there be 10, Lord. But there wasn't 10, was there? In fact, what I can find in the Word of God, there was only one righteous in that family. And it was Lot. Let that be a lesson to those that don't think their influence in their family has any effect. Lot walked by sight during those years, didn't he?
Amen.
Instead of worshiping his God, he was worshiping the God of prophet, wasn't he? And we find because of that, there was only one righteous that I know of, and the rest of his family perished. I know that three came out with him, but his wife was turned to a pillar of salt. She didn't believe the Lord. Said, don't turn back and look. His two daughters were children of Belial, because they got him drunk and had children by him. Only one righteous one. How about when Moses was in the mount, 40 days and 40 nights? The children of Israel down there in the base of the mountain said, well, why, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's been up there so long. He says, God's probably killed him. He says, let's make us a god and bow down and worship him, and let's return down to Egypt. And so they made a molten calf and bowed down, worshipped it. And we find that the Lord said unto Moses, said, get yourself down. He says, those people you brought out of the land of Egypt, he said, they've so soon defiled themselves. Because they'd already made a covenant with God that they wouldn't make any molten images and bow down before it.
Right.
He says they're so soon removed from what they had said. And he said to Moses, he said, stand aside, Moses. He says, and I'll destroy them and make of you a great nation. And Moses stood in the gap and made up the hedge,
Amen.
Didn't he?
Amen.
Stood between Israel and a holy God. And he pleaded with God, God's greatness and God's righteousness and God's holiness. And he pleaded the name of the Lord. And he says, what about these people? Lord, you brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he says, if you destroy them in the wilderness, they're going to say that you weren't able to deliver them into the land of promise, which you promised unto Abraham and Isaac. And he made intercession for them, didn't he? And the anger of the Lord and the wrath of the Lord was turned from Israel. Yes, he chastened them. Many of them did die. But the nation was made whole, wasn't it? And then we find, not over 2 years later, or about 2 years later, they come to the edge of Kadesh Barnea, the edge of the promised land. They sent spies into the land to search out the land, see where there was a good land. And it was a good land, just as God had said, flowing with milk and honey. And they brought back a great cluster of grapes to show the bounty of the land. And it took two men to bring one cluster of grape out of that land.
That's right. Amen.
Yeah, it's a good land, all right. 10 of them said it's all 12 of them said it's good, but 10 of them said, yeah, it's a good land, but...
Yeah.
And that ruined it all.
Yeah.
It showed a lack of faith. Yeah. But there's enemies in that land, and there are walled cities in that land, and there's giants in that land, and there are chariots of steel in that land, and we're not able to take it. And all the Lord said, go in and I'll drive them out before you. That's all you have to do is walk by faith. Just go in and take it. It's yours. I'll drive them out before you. And again, we find the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And we find again, Moses again stood in the gap and made up the hedge. He said to Moses, stand aside. He says, I'll make you a great nation. Can you not see the great meekness of the man Moses? No pride in his heart. He was concerned over God's honor in Israel. And so he made intercession again and pleaded the great mercies of God. And God's wrath was turned away. He made up the hedge, didn't he? He stood in the gap. The wrath of God was turned away. One man. One man. What can I do? Are you one man, a righteous man? I mean righteous. You too can stand in the gap. You too can make up the hedge. Maybe God might be pleased to hear your intercession and turn away his wrath from this nation for a spell. Look in the book of James. In the book of James. This scripture was read this morning, but we're going to read the remainder of it. James, the 5th chapter, and verse 16. It says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Qualification is here. Concerning the man, he must be a righteous man. First of all, you must be in Christ. You must have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith in Jesus Christ. You must know the God that you're praying to. If you don't know him, there's no sense praying. He's not going to hear you. But if you're one of his children, if you are truly saved by the grace of God, you could be the man to stand in the gap. The second thing concerning this righteousness is this, that your actions are right also. "For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I know that I'm engaging in some sin, if I'm doing something which is displeasing to the Lord, if I'm walking contrary to his will and his commandments, then I'm not going to be the man, because I'm not righteous in my actions. I must be in the center of God's will. I must not have any unconfessed sin in my life. I must not be regarding any iniquity in my life. I must not be engaging in anything that is contrary to the will of God for me. That's where we get back to the Sabbath. Do we use the Lord's Day strictly for the Lord, or do we find ourselves using the Lord's Day for common day things too? Do we find ourselves engaged in merchandising on the Lord's Day? Do we find ourselves engaging in other things other than really the worship of our God and the praying and the studying of the Word of God? How many can we really say of those of us that are righteous in Christ are righteous in life? And yet we must be. Because that's the qualifications which this portion of Scripture tells us, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we've seen that in Moses. And we've seen that in Abraham. Our God can turn away his anger from this nation and his wrath from it, and not recompense upon our heads our own follies, so to speak. But man, it'll take a man standing in the gap and making up the hedge.
Amen.
Are you that man? Am I that man? It doesn't matter how many we are, because God's with that one man. God's able to do it with just one man. But all he's looking for is one man. One man. He could not find it in Judah. He could not find it in the bloody city of Jerusalem. And therefore, the scripture says, therefore, he recompensed on their own heads their own folly. I pray God give us grace. I know and realize God's got everything in control, that God's got his timetable set. I know that. But we don't know what his timetable is. We don't know the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. We assume by the things that we see around us, we lift our eyes and see these things happening. We say the coming of the Lord has to be at the door. It's got to be near. But it might be such a thing that the Lord might not come for another generation.
Right.
We don't know. But one thing we do know is the sins of this nation and the necessity of one man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge. And Lord bless.
Amen.